Let me begin with a confession. I thought about preparing a handout yesterday, and that's about as far as I got with it. There is no handout this morning. We will continue our lesson on preparing the Bible study lesson. And as we begin, let's bow together for prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we bow in your presence this morning, recognizing thy greatness, recognizing that you are the creator of all things and of each of us. And we marvel, Father, that with all of your creation, you look down upon each one of us as individuals. And we're so grateful, Father, for your love and for your blessings that fall upon each of us. It's a great blessing, Father, to gather together and to study about teaching thy word. And we pray, Father, that as we study, we may renew and increase our commitment to teach your word and to teach it effectively, both in classes and individually. Be with us as we study this morning. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One thing that interrupted my day yesterday was something that I love to do. Eric and I made a run. We went to the Bible bookstore, if you can believe it. They did not have what I wanted. There is a new translation of the scripture that is just coming out. It is called the International Standard Version. If what the translators say about themselves is true, it should be a very conservative and word-for-word translation. It is possible at this point in time, I think, to get a hardback in just a regular hardback cover. I was unable to find any in leather, and Lifeway did not have any of them in any shape or form. I do have copies of it on my computer in Logos. I have copies of it on my iPhone. I have copies of it on my iPad. And I'm going to be following it to see how it does. But what little I've seen of it thus far, I'm impressed. Secondly, I pick up a lot of books and look at them. And one of them had a little blurb on the front. It's designed, one of those things designed to get your attention and make you want to buy the book. It worked the first step with me, not the second. That's not a book that I bought. But on the book it said, churches that are not growing are churches that are doing the same things they've always done and expecting different results. And forgive me, but I thought about Katie. Sitting here in an area that has grown faster than any area in our country. And we're right where we were 10 years ago. Now, having said that, let me hasten to say that I see the wind shifting. And I think it started before, because you had to start before to get it planned. But one of the best things that we have done since I've been at Katy is the Rice Festival work that we set right out here. And we've got young couples like Justin and others who are sitting down with some of those people, and there are some Bible studies going on as a result of that. Folks, that's progress. And I am so thankful and grateful to those who planned it and to those who now are executing. It's a good, good thing. Be thankful to God for it. And tell the elders that you are so glad to see that. And let's encourage more of it. Because that is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ somewhere other than in this building. I think last week when we started the lesson, I told you that some of this information is already on thywordistruth.com under, I forget what the title is, but Preach the Word, I think it is. And I've adapted it to Sunday school lessons because it applies to any preparation, whether it's a sermon or a Sunday school, Bible study lesson. I'm still trying to learn to say Bible study all the time. I'm not there yet. I told you about that. I'm not sure I told you the title I had picked if I had decided to publish the book. And that title would have been The Great Gulf Fixed. And you ought to recognize that from Scripture. The Great Gulf Fixed, subtitle, Removing the Gap Between the Pulpit and the Pew. And very often there is a gap between the pulpit and the pew. And just like there can be a gap fixed between the pulpit and the pew, in a Sunday school, Bible study class, you can find that same great gulf between a lectern like this and the class. A number of things are done these days to try and get around that gap. Like getting out from behind the lectern and getting out in front of the lectern. I'm not being critical of doing that. If you've seen me preach, though I haven't preached here in a good while, you know that every once in a while I get out from behind the lectern. But the great gap is not caused by where you stand. The great gap is not caused because there is a piece of furniture between you and me. The great gap is caused by how we prepare and present what we are saying. A poll was taken that asked people, well, you know, what's wrong? What's wrong with Bible school and Bible study class? And here are some of the answers. One, too many complex ideas. You just make it so complicated. Folks, the Scripture is not that complicated. And if we start trying to show off, you know, our knowledge of technical things, then we're missing teaching. We're just trying to demonstrate what we know. And when you go back to the Scripture and look at the Greek, what you find is that the words in the New Testament are not theological words. They are common, everyday words. And when you go back and look at the papyri from the age when it was written, and that doesn't contain any passage of Scripture. It may be a contract. It may be a grocery list that you take to the grocery store to get what you want to buy and not forget some of it. It may be a letter written from a friend to a friend, or it may be some kind of government document. But the language used in all of that is the language that is used in the Bible. It was written to be understood. And we can understand it. We shouldn't make it too complicated or too complex. The second one in the list, and this is not in order of how many or what percentage gave each answer, too much analysis and too little answers. We recognize all the problems and we talk about all the problems and the difficulties, but we don't give any answers to it. Or we see the problem and say, but I don't know the answer. If you don't know the answer, don't bring up the problem. And if you get asked about a problem and you don't know the answer, say, I don't know the answer, and see if you can find it by the next week. A teacher should never be ashamed to say, I don't know. Now, if the teacher has to say that too often and on stuff that's fairly simple, and that a teacher ought to know, then the teacher ought to recognize that improper and incomplete and insufficient preparation is being made. Number three, too formal and too impersonal. Talk over people's heads and not to people. Perhaps a better expression is don't talk to people, talk with people. Because you are communicating with people about things that are important and their eternal soul. So be sure that you are communicating with the people and that it is not impersonal. It is something that you need and I need to be able to make people recognize this is food for your soul. Number four, too much theological jargon. I think I've already said enough about the others. I don't need to repeat it here. I told you when we looked at the only one I brought, systematic theologies. You get one of those and you read it and you see stuff like soteriology. And you want to say, so what? But soteriology is the study of salvation. And when you're teaching the class, that's what you say. You don't say soteriology and go on. Because right there, you've lost your people. Well, who does he think we are? You know, big words never get you anywhere in this world. Maybe I say that because I don't know a bunch of big words. But they don't get you anywhere because people don't understand them. So when you're giving vent to your esoteric cogitation, beware of platitudinous ponderosities. And what that means is when you're letting off steam, be careful that you don't put out a whole lot of exaggerated, trite sayings. You understood that, didn't you? Number five, too propositional and too few illustrations. Now, you cannot teach a class adequately and properly without propositional teaching. A proposition is just a statement. And when you go read the Bible, you find a lot of propositional teaching. But as we will discover when we get a little further down here, you also, in the Scripture, discover a lot of illustrations that deal with everyday events that people see and people understand. You know, we have a lot of language in our songs that a lot of people don't understand because they're old songs and they use old words. Bringing in the sheaves. How many of our kids know what a sheave is? They probably think it's some kind of knife and wonder why we're bringing in knives. But you know, it's not that we cannot educate them. It's not that we cannot learn. And in fact, I've already talked about teachers and their pet peeves, but let me tell you one of mine. Is that we say, well, you know, our young people don't like those songs. And so instead of bringing them up to a level, we go down to theirs. And I think that's not the right approach. But that's enough about that pet peeve. Number six. Too many lessons reach a dead end and give no guidance to commitment and action. Why in the world are we teaching this anyway? Are we just trying to get some kind of brick of knowledge in somebody's head? No. We are teaching the Word of God because, yes, we want it in the head, but if it doesn't get into the heart, then it's not going to do them any good. And unless we tell the people, look, here's what the Bible says, here's what the Bible means, and here's what it means in your life, then our lesson is incomplete. The lesson ought to have in it guidance for the life. Now, these are real problems that Bible study teachers face. And these problems will never, ever be solved without adequate and complete preparation and thinking through, how am I going to do this with my class? Before you ever get up before that class. Too many teachers, perhaps that is hyperbole, but I would hope it would be none, but I think maybe there are, get into the classroom and begin to spout esoteric material. Now, to help you understand, if you don't know, and I suspect all of you know what esoteric means.
Think again.
An antonym is straightforward. You know, we all understand straightforward. Well, think of the opposite of it. That's esoteric. But finally, in relief to the class, I think, and I speak as one who has been in some of those classes, dare I add, at Katy, the bell rings and it's over. What blessed relief. But real teaching does not work this way. Real teaching grows out of life's experiences. And that can include everything from a counseling session. Oh yeah, teachers are sometimes asked to counsel. I've been asked a number of times since I've been here at Katy and teaching. And I'm sure some other teachers have as well. It may grow out of what you learn happens in elders and deacons meetings. It may learn out of the visit, may arise out of the visitation, something you've learned in the visitation you've made. It may arise out of a casual encounter that you've had in a grocery store or somewhere in a restaurant, just something that happened in life. And you apply it to the Bible and you bring it to life in your application of Scripture. It speaks of what and to what the teacher has learned in all of his dealings with people, not only during the week or the month or the year, but in life. Because what it really relates to is human situations. And the teacher takes the human situations and takes the Scripture and weaves them together back and forth like the shuttle of a weaver. The teaching that does not do this is not true teaching. And it's not true teaching because, as far as the act of teaching itself is concerned, it means that the teacher really doesn't understand the nature of the gospel. Because the gospel is not just something to learn. The gospel itself addresses and assumes the forms of real people's lives. Or it doesn't exist as a gospel at all. It is not theoretical. It is not academic. To use plain language, it is blood and bone and gut and marrow. It gets into the individual, to his heart, into his life. It speaks to human hopes. But it also speaks to human fears. It ought to speak to specific needs and possibilities. And if it doesn't speak to those things, it does not speak at all. Well, we know what we want to do as we prepare and prepare for it. So how do we gather materials for the lesson? I don't think anybody would disagree that ingredients are important. You may not believe this, but I used to make some pretty good biscuits. And I don't remember a whole lot about it. But I do remember that I didn't use cornmeal. Because I wasn't interested in making corn muffins or cornbread muffins, whatever you want to call them. But you don't use only flour either. You measure and mix just the right amounts of flour and baking powder and baking soda and cream of tartar and maybe a little sugar, but certainly salt, a lot of shortening, and some good buttermilk. Then you cut them the right size, the right thickness. You put them in the oven at the right temperature for the right length of time. And while they're cooking, if you really want to do it right, and I'm giving you some good home advice here, you make a stir. Now, for those of you who don't know what a stir is, it's taking at least a half a stick of butter and getting you a bottle of sorghum or blackstrap molasses, either one will do. And you pour a goodly amount of it over that butter. And then you take your knife, and if you've wisely softened the butter before you begin, a proper stir is 7 to the left and 11 to the right. And then you get those hot biscuits out and you put all that molasses on them and you enjoy. That was sort of a tradition that I grew up with and that now has cursed my family. But you know the problem? The problem is that for lesson preparation, there is no grocery store to which you can go and say, let's see now, I think I'll take 5 pounds of illustrations and give me a box of points while you're at it and give me a can of organization. If that grocery store existed, we'd all do well. Well, if there's not that store, then how do we prepare a lesson so that when we have completed that lesson, our hearers may sit down to a feast? Where does the teacher go to get ingredients for the lesson? Now, we talked about tools, and I've got that in the notes here, but I'm going to just skip over it by asking this question. What do you and what should the teacher have in his pantry? Particularly, what should the teacher have in his pantry when time is short and the demands are high? How does he prepare his lesson from scratch and avoid the temptation to use Bisquick or even worse, Hungry Jack? On the other hand, why in the world should the teacher go to all that trouble anyway? Can his hearers really tell the difference? And you might even ask another question, do they even care? As long as the teacher quits when the bell rings and the preacher doesn't go too long and they can get to the cafeteria on time. Well, those are good questions in this day of fast food restaurants and pre-cooked cardboard cheeseburgers. I'm old enough that I could remember a day when I went in and ordered a cheeseburger, I could smell the aroma arising and I could hear the meat sizzle. And that was a cheeseburger worth eating. You got ready for it just by the tantalizing odor before it reached your table. And today it seems the only odor we get is the reek of used grease coming out an exhaust fan. The former whets the appetite. The latter dulls desire. And those who have tasted the former can never be satisfied by the latter. Now, time is money. We all recognize that. And so it may be excusable with fast food because it takes less time and we can get in, get out, and go on. Besides, those who frequent those joints, like me sometimes, yeah, I see some head shaking, do so voluntarily. They are there because they chose to be there. They don't have to be. And the only consequences of choosing not to go there is less cholesterol and less weight. Don't want you to see how much I've been there. But when we come to Bible study, in a sense, it's voluntarily, because God has made us as free moral agents and we can choose not to go. But the consequences of not going are far greater than too much cholesterol and too much weight. The consequences are eternal. We study publicly and we study privately at the behest of our God. And that means that those who come to class where you and I are teaching deserve something more than a fast food presentation where we've done nothing but, dare I say again, look at the little book and serve them up nothing more than canned lessons and fricasseed cliches. The teacher who loves both his Lord and his hearers will not be satisfied with a thrown together lesson. He'll take the time to gather the finest of ingredients and he will prepare them with love in the manner of a fine chef. He'll labor to make his presentation both pleasing and palatable. Now, we all know that not everything tastes good. But I learned as a boy, unfortunately, that even castor oil can be mixed with orange juice and make it a little more palatable. But if a teacher gives a class too much castor oil, then that teacher ought not to be surprised that when he stands before that class is reacting like a child who gets the castor oil, and there will be a finger and a thumb pressed firmly to the nose. Now, that may not happen literally, but I assure you that it happens figuratively. So how does the teacher gather material and from whence does he gather it? We've talked about the tools that you need before, and I repeat it not. But let me emphasize again that if I am teaching the Word of God, the study of the Bible should be regular and systematic, and it ought to continue even when I am not teaching. It ought to be something that we do day in, day out, week in, week out, to broaden our knowledge of the Word of God and our appreciation for it. But while the study of the Bible can never be neglected, neither can the teacher neglect reading books, newspapers, magazines. The teacher's, I didn't bring any of these, but the teacher's library, so to speak, ought to have all of those things. Because that's where you keep up with life. And you've got to keep up with life to know how to apply the Scripture to life and life as it is. Not like it is in a book of illustrations that was printed back in the early 1900s. Since I'm reluctant to throw out books, I know what I'm talking about. I've got some of those. But rarely are they used. But you've got to study those things as well as studying the Bible and all of the books that we talked about in connection with studying and understanding the Scripture. There are members of my family who read a lot of fiction books. And I guess I ought to read more. But I have not read a fiction book, I guess, in 35 years. I'm not condemning it at all, but I just choose to read other things. I get my knowledge of what's going on in the world because I get a lot of those books, too, dealing with modern issues that are going on in the world and that people are addressing, so I can understand them. In addition to reading widely on the text, that's going to be the basis of the lesson, and on the issues that are involved in developing the purpose of the lesson, the teacher needs to spend some time thinking about personal observations of life that can add meaning to the lesson. What is there in nature, for instance, that can add meaning to the lesson? What has the teacher seen in the lives of his brothers and sisters in his local spiritual family that can enliven and enrich his lesson? What's going on in my community? What's going on in my state? What's going on in my country? What's going on in my world? If you don't know those things, then you can't teach like Jesus did. The master teacher. How often did he begin his lessons with, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow," or "a certain man had two sons," or "of nature, consider the lilies of the field." The person who has eyes to see can see beautiful, wonderful things in nature. And we may learn a better lesson from a brook than we can find in a book, unless, of course, that book is the Bible. Finally, the teacher should search his files to see what he has gathered on the subject. Oops! Files? I have no files. Shame on you. It might be said of me, until recently I had no organized files. But I'll tell you about that in a minute. fact, let me just go ahead. The one thing that we have in this computer age is wonderful filing mechanisms. Over the years, I did have files. They were alphabetically organized in manila folders. And when I had a subject, I'd just write it on the tab and I'd put my paper in it and I'd put it in the file where it belonged and forget it. But if that subject came up and I went to my files, I could find that tab. And if I had a document that fit under that and other tabs, and on that document I would have written other areas that I might go to find information. But that's not necessary anymore. Because Eric gave me, I forget whether it's Christmas, probably Christmas, Father's Day, birthday, something like that, a magnificent scanner that I can just run those documents through and a perfect reproduction piles up and I just put them in the place on the computer where they go. And not only that, but he took my old, started to say worthless, but I'll just compliment myself and say semi-worthless files. And he ran those things through his scanner, which is, he gave me one just like the one he had, so I know it was good. And he organized those things, and he told me about a program. Is it Devon Think? That you could get that would organize those things where you can search and in, you know, just a second, bang, you've got everything on that subject that you search for. Those documents gathered out and put up there for you to review. And when he finished, I don't remember the exact number, but I remember it was over 2,000 documents in that file. And when I got ready to teach this lesson, I put in teach with a wild card. And I spent several days reviewing documents that came up in response to that, and a great deal of that information has been used in this class. The teacher can have files. You've got to build them. Doesn't make any difference whether you write it first on a 3x5 card or a scrap of paper or whatever it is. Just be sure that you put it somewhere where you can have it and at your reach when it comes time to prepare your lesson. Some of them you'll come across, you'll even forget you had those. I've been working lately at my computer on several matters, and when I work at my computer, it doesn't look very good. And I was moving some papers around one day to find something that Millie had misplaced. I'm in trouble. And I came across a 3x5 card that had a sermon title on it. No sermon, just a thought I had one day. I have no idea what prompted that thought, but I wrote it on a 3x5 card, and I came in from wherever I wrote it down, probably at church, and I just threw it down on my desk somewhere around my computer. But one of these days, I'm going to preach a sermon on what to do when the waters rise. And that was what I had written on that card. And it's sitting there waiting for one day to get an invitation and have an opportunity. So you can have files and you can have good files. They preserve the results of your study. They preserve the results of your thoughts, so that you don't forget them. Don't treat your brain like a sieve, or sieve, however you pronounce it, where you pour stuff in it, it goes right through, and nothing is left but the residue. Now, unfortunately for me, that's a trial lawyer's brain, because I did a lot of work in a lot of areas, and I had to do a lot of study and learn a lot of things that a speech major and an English minor just didn't know. And I would remember it long enough to trip up some experts. And actually, you could trick them, because if they weren't honest, you could do things that later would disclose that dishonesty. And you'd be surprised at how many of them adjust their testimony to whatever the lawyer who is paying them wants them to say. And those are experts that always got kicked out of my office, because if an expert didn't tell me what I needed to hear, then I knew I wasn't going anywhere in that matter. But at any rate, I remembered that stuff long enough to use it. And then the real description of a trial lawyer's mind is it's like a bathtub. When you're through with it, you drain it and nothing is left but the dirty ring. I tried to clean it up a little for you using the sieve and nothing but a little residue. Teachers cannot reserve all material gathering for the week that the lesson is finally prepared, because if you do that, then you're going to have only half-digested thoughts. And the material that you teach will pass over your lips, but not through your heart, because you haven't studied enough to get it there. Basically, what I'm saying is that when you do that, you have not made it your own. You know, before a cook, and I use this, you can tell I like to eat just by looking. But before a cook undertakes the preparation of a meal, what does she do? First of all, she has a pantry. Those are your files. And she goes to that pantry, and she pulls out the ingredients, and she measures out the amount of those ingredients that she knows she's going to need and use in that dish. And she knows that if she uses more ingredients, then the richer and the more attractive she can make that meal. And teaching folks is no different. Before beginning preparation of the lesson, you should be surrounded by the materials that you've gathered and have them ready to use and know what you're trying to do. What am I trying to get across here, so that you'll know which materials apply and which don't? One of the hardest things to do in sermon preparation or lesson preparation, either one, is to avoid having an information overload and thinking, oh, I need to get all of this in this sermon. And in reality, half of it doesn't advance the point that you're trying to make or what you're trying to get people to understand. And if you put all of that in there, it not only makes it longer, it makes it more unintelligent, and it tends to turn people off. If it's not relevant, if it doesn't advance the point you're trying to make, then take it and kick it out and save it for another lesson. If you have it all out there, you're going to have a wealth of lesson material to look at and to choose from. That's one reason you have a lot of books and different books, because different books may say the same thing, but they say it in different ways. And that list of items from which you have to choose, you choose the one that best advances. And you don't say, well, let me illustrate. Well, let me illustrate it again. If you can't get it over with one showing, then you can't get it over at all. Did bells ring?
It must not be working because of the time change.
Okay. Well, let me just finish this thought. Violation of every rule I've said today. But what I'll close with is this. Some people suggest that the teacher's job is not to teach. The teacher's job is to gather and proclaim truth. To do so effectively, the teacher has to be gathering constantly. To do so effectively, the teacher has to be seeking truth for truth's sake and not simply for the preparation of a lesson. When the teacher does that, his lessons will be richer and his classes will be blessed. Next week, we're going to talk about, we've already talked about it some, creating the teacher's files. And then we'll move on to closing out this part of our study. And the lesson that follows next is presenting the lesson. What do you do when you get up here? That'll be the last lesson. It'll probably take at least a couple of Sundays. We've got, three left? Thank you for your presence this morning.